Morning, we're going to transition in our survey, considering God's purposes for the nations, moving out from the Old Testament into the New Testament. In recent weeks, we've taken time to survey this theme through the Old Testament, having been directed by the words of the risen Christ in Luke chapter 24, the Great Commission in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 24 verses 46 and 47. He said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." We're to recognize that there's a continuity between the Old and the New Testament. God, who has commenced a program of redemption with a view to the nations that began in the pages of the Old Testament, continues on into the pages of the New. But there is much that is new in the New Testament. And part of what is new is the mandate that is given to the people of God concerning this issue of missions. This morning we want to see how missions has become a new responsibility for us, the people of the New Covenant Israel. Something that was anticipated in the Old Covenant that would characterize the people of God in the coming days of the rule of Messiah. And then we want to begin to look at how Jesus embraced this purpose for the nations by looking this morning briefly at the early part of Jesus' public ministry. So we want to first of all consider that the inclusion of the Gentiles is an aspect of Old Testament eschatology. Now, eschatology is a theological word that describes the doctrine of last things, that which concerns the things that God has promised to the people of God regarding the age to come, that which concerns the future beyond the realm of this age, that which concerns the people's hope for resurrection and eternal life lived in a glorified world without the curse of death, without sin, without Satan, that which was presented even to Adam before the fall in the hope that creation would itself be elevated one day to enter into God's eternal Sabbath rest. The Old Testament believers had an eschatology. They had a biblically informed hope for a true utopia. They associated that with the word shalom, a concept of total peace as the people of God would live united with the Lord in the land that God would give. Now, by way of reminder of some of the things we've seen in our previous survey, particularly referencing our recent studies of this theme in the Psalms and in the prophets. In the Psalms, remember that we saw that there was the prospect of the nations coming into Jerusalem or into Israel so that, quote unquote, Israel becomes enlarged and increases. This Israel, comprised of the nations and the remnant of God's people, are united as one people under the rule of Messiah. And that, thirdly, enjoying one salvation that is expressed and experienced in their unified worship. When we look through the prophets, we see again the nations in view, that they are in view to be blessed by God. A word, you remember, that harkens back to Genesis in the creation, through the blessings of Abraham, the blessings of the nation of Israel, now this blessing coming to the nations round about. They will become, secondly, citizens of Jerusalem. Thirdly, they will be given salvation. Fourthly, they will bear Yahweh's name. And fifthly, they will be given life that will be lived in union with the living God, Yahweh Himself. The Old Testament gives to us an expected sequence in this course of redemptive history. First of all, Israel would be purged of its idolatry and realigned in covenant fidelity to the Lord. Secondly, Israel would then live under the rule of the Messiah, the promised Davidic king, whose kingdom would be characterized by the vitality and endowment of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, during this time of messianic triumph and reign, Yahweh Himself would bring the nations into Israel. And there He would dwell with His reconstituted people in a glorified world characterized by righteousness and peace. This ingathering of the nations was, to the Old Testament believer, a future eschatological event. It's often introduced by the phrases "in the latter days" or "in that day," indicating something of the future yet to come. This gathering of the Gentiles is seen to be something that Yahweh himself will do, not a task that was then assigned to Old Covenant theocratic Israel. The prophets were vigorous in indicting Israel for its apostasy of idolatry, its pervasive injustice and mistreatment of the poor, and even mistreatment of foreigners that had come within their midst. But the prophets never indicted theocratic Israel for not going out to the nations to gather them in. Why? That was not their mandate. It is our mandate. Notice in Zechariah chapter 2, reading from the second part of verse 9 to verse 11. The voice of an angel and then the voice of the Lord. Many perceive this to be a messianic prophecy. "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Here, there was seen to be a day, in that day, this eschatological hope of a time when Yahweh would come to dwell. That's a particular term associated with Shekinah glory cloud, which has to do with the Lord dwelling in the temple. It's a term that is picked up to describe the incarnation of the Son of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us." This very vocabulary, God coming, the temple of God, God in His temple, dwelling in the midst of His people. And we're told when the Lord will come and do that, the nations will be brought in. So in the Old Covenant, theocratic Israel was to be God's holy, set-apart people. It was to be a people as a city set on a hill, a light to the nations. They were to be a people living according to God's commandments, enjoying the presence of a living God dwelling among them, who would bestow upon them all the blessings necessary for their prosperity in life. As this chosen people, they were a holy people. They were a priesthood who were to mediate the presence of God to all men round about. They were nothing other than God's Son, hearkening back to Adam, the Adamic son. They were a people brought to a promised land, a land described as Eden. In Edenic terms, the national Son of God living in an Edenic land with God, hearkening back to God's original purposes to bless man as image of God, as His created son. In such a dignified and elevated position, the nation of Israel was to be an attraction to all men because of their essential identity as the Son of God in its national identity, hearkening back to our common humanity in Adam. This interpretation of Israel may be something new to you. It might be something we'll explore in the future. I'll allude to it again in this message. But I want you to see the connections. I want you to see the organic connections of your Bible. Remember, I'm preaching in a generation and in a time in which people do things such as the daily bread reading of the Scripture. They drop down like a parachute on a beach and no context, no connectiveness. And so I'm trying to be a preventative for that in some ways. In the New Covenant, the eschatological Israel of God. Can I use that phrase? Are you comfortable with that? In the New Covenant, eschatological Israel of God. The people of God in the New Covenant are to be a city on a hill. We just traveled across the island of Sicily, and I pointed out to my wife, "You see that up there? That's a city on a hill." This jagged, mountainous region, a volcanic landscape, and on top, crowned on top of these plateaus of hills, were cities. And at nighttime, they shone in the dark. You couldn't miss them. That's what the church is to be, a light to the nations. However, our mission is expanded For we are not only to be a city to which the nations are attracted, but we are also to go to the nations and to take the gospel to the Gentiles and call them into covenant relationship with the Lord by calling them to repent of their sins and receive forgiveness on the basis of the accomplished work of Christ, the crucified and risen Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So this going to the nations is something that's new. And it's a mission that is given to us as the new covenant Israel of God. This new relationship of the new covenant Israel to the nations has been brought about by the coming of the Messiah. And due to the fact that the new covenant is in many ways a fulfillment of old covenant eschatology. We who are sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of ethnicity or bloodline, we who are the promised seed of Abraham, brethren, we are the fulfillment of the hopes of the Old Testament saint. He looked forward to a time, he wouldn't have expressed it in this way, but he looked forward to a time when Germans and Italians and Irish and more Italians would be brought into the kingdom of God and worshiping God in far off lands like Flemington, New Jersey. An Old Testament believer, if we could resurrect him and bring him back and bring him into this place, he would look at us and say, "You, exactly what we were hoping for. You are the fulfillment of our eschatological hope. As you gather in the name of Messiah, Jesus Christ, and worship in spirit and truth and the power of the Spirit as a new covenant people of God. And in so doing, we enlarge Israel. We expand the glory and the worship of the God of our salvation." Secondly, this morning, the inclusion of the Gentiles is an aspect of Old Testament eschatology. Secondly, prophecy concerning Israel's Messiah concerns the nations. The prophecy of Israel's Messiah for the nations. Now, I can only scratch the surface here, but as we approach from the Old Testament pages and now come to the New Testament and begin to look at Jesus' earthly ministry and see him engaging men, we're going to see him engaging with the tribes of Israel, but we're also going to see him engaging with the Gentiles. And as we do that, I want to set him in the context, at least briefly this morning, within that prophetic expectation that when the Messiah would come, he would have something for the nations. In Isaiah chapter 49, read the first 13 verses with me of Isaiah chapter 49. "Listen to me, O islands," this is faraway lands, "pay attention, you peoples from afar," Flemington, New Jersey. "The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you, and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. This is a servant song in Isaiah, one of at least four. It's sung here by both corporate Israel and by that individual servant who is the embodiment of Israel. We know him as Jesus. There are layers of eschatological fulfillment in these texts, some which relate to the first coming of Christ, some which relate to the second coming of Christ, particularly those references to the land in such a glorified state. Perhaps when I read verse 8, it sounded familiar to you. Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians 6:1 and says that the servant's prayers are being answered. How does he know? Because he sees Corinthians being saved. And it's a fulfillment of this very passage. John, in Revelation 7:16-17, quotes from verse 10. Those who come through the great tribulation are those who come to dwell in God's eternal temple, having been washed by the blood of the Lamb, who now is their shepherd. And John says that's a fulfillment of this Isaiah text that concerns the glories of Messiah's reign. Our interests focus on verse 5 and verse 6. Notice the sequence. First, the restoration of Israel, specifically the preserved ones, that is, the believing remnant, those true Israelites. Not all Israel are of Israel in Romans 9, but those who are of the faith of Abraham. They, along with this salvation that will be extended where? To the ends of the earth. Our interest is to see how the Lord, the servant of the Lord, has accomplished the purposes for the nations as the Messiah. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, we read in our opening prayer of illumination from those familiar verses in chapter 9, those that begin concerning verse 1, the light that will shine on the other side of the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. You shall multiply the nation, and you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest when men rejoice as they divide the spoil. It goes on with the language of triumph over the enemy. It goes on then to describe verse 6 and 7, those familiar verses. Unto us a child will be born. Those verses associated with the Christmas season and the incarnation of Christ, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and the end of his government will be no end, for it will be an eternal government. And here is the one born to us. And where does he come? To Galilee of the Gentiles. The light shines on the Gentiles. Now, I fly over many other passages to bring us to the text of the New Testament, directing you to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, as we consider now the prophecy of Mary. In Luke chapter 1, looking at verse 53 to verse 55. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Here Mary is prophesying on the occasion of the arrival of the Messiah, and we see the sequence. As expected from the Old Testament, he comes first to Israel, his servant. And he does this in fulfillment of God's promise to the patriarch Abraham. He comes to Israel, the Lord's corporate paidos. That's the word for child or servant or son, because God is fulfilling His promise to Abraham to give Abraham this seed. But what kind of seed is it? An everlasting seed. Things are being elevated here. Things are being elevated into resurrection life. Mary is seeing something here that goes beyond the geographical boundaries of a piece of real estate on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. She's seeing Abraham's seed. Likewise, in chapter 2, the prophecy of Simeon, verses 29-32. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Here's this crusty old codger standing there in the temple with this little 8-day-old baby. We're going to look at more crusty codgers tonight. All crusty codgers are welcome to attend this evening. Because here is a man at the very end of his days professing this amazing faith, holding Christ and citing in his prophecy Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 that we read. This is the one who has come as a light shining to the Gentiles. Also referencing Isaiah 49 that we read. Here is the one who has come to raise up the tribes of Jacob, the preserved ones of Israel, to be a light to the nations. And Simeon, his mind and heart saturated with the word of God, praying, knowing by inspiration of the Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. And what does he say about him? He's here for all people. And he says that while he's standing in the temple of Jerusalem. And yet he sees the Messiah, the light of the nations. As we turn to chapter 3 in the book of Luke, we come to the last of the Old Testament prophets whose ministry is recorded on the pages of the New Testament, John the Baptist. Look at his words in Luke chapter 3, beginning at the second part of verse 2. That John, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came to all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of the Lord. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Later in verse 16, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's significant that John is a voice choiring in the wilderness, because here what we're seeing is the second Exodus motif, this prophecy in the Old Testament that there would be a new Exodus. Where does an Exodus transpire? It occurs in the wilderness. That's where the people of God are formed. That's where they are brought into covenant relationship with God and constituted as His people in His presence to wage war and to conduct His worship. And here John is calling people to the wilderness with the prospect of leading them now into the land, into that Sabbath hope, which has always been the hope of the people throughout the ages. John defines himself in verse 4-6 by quoting from Isaiah 43-5. He is the forerunner. He is the one announcing the arrival of Yahweh, which is exactly what we read earlier from Zechariah 2. And now with the arrival of the Lord to John, that's it. The end is here. Everything that Zechariah said, it's here. It's going to happen. And so he begins to describe the arrival of the Lord in the context of an entire glorified world. The arrangement of the cosmic order. Because God's salvation now has come to all flesh, to all mankind. And so he stands in the midst of those who profess the name of God and says, any believers among you? He calls to the remnant who are present there in an apostate theocratic Israel. And he summons them to a baptism of repentance and points their faith to Jesus Christ. That's the summary of John's ministry, according to Paul, in Acts 19:4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. The remnant is then identified. They wanted to be identified by their bloodline, by their ethnicity. John says, no. No. God is able to take dead stones and make them into living sons of Abraham. The agricultural metaphor bearing the fruit of repentance in verse 8 is later picked up by Jesus when he says in Matthew 21:43, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. When we turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1, still looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, in John chapter 1 we read the words of verse 29 to verse 33. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is mightier in rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God whose sacrificial death has concern for the sin of the world. This is the one promised who would come and who would endow his people with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which transpires upon the coronation of Christ in his enthronement on the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit is poured out and Jesus begins to build his church, his new covenant temple that is constructed out of living stones comprised of true sons of Abraham who have been taken from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This brings us then to consider in the time before us a commencement of Jesus' early public ministry. We've reconnected to some of the issues coming out of the Old Testament. The inclusion of the Gentiles is an eschatological hope of the Old Testament believer, and Israel's Messiah is prophesied as having a ministry that concerns the nations. Isaiah and the early prophetic ministries of Mary, Simeon, and John the Baptist. Now let's look at Jesus' early public ministry. We come back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3 and consider the genealogy that Luke presents to us in Luke chapter 3. Matthew presents Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David. Luke does the same, for in chapter 3, verse 31, he references David in the genealogy. In verse 34, he references Abraham. But Luke does something very, very interesting. He takes Jesus' genealogy all the way back. Notice verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. Luke directs our attentions all the way back to creation. Thank you, Luke. I'm not the only one who has that sort of propensity. Then chapter 4 is a reiteration of Genesis chapter 3. For here the Adamic Son of God is confronted by the serpent, Satan. And for the first time since the garden, this character now comes on the stage and starts talking openly. He's the occult That means the hidden, the secret, the dark. And now he comes forward and he meets the Son of Adam, the Son of God, tempting him now not in a garden, but in wilderness. The Son of God tempted in the wilderness, and Jesus rebuts all of his temptations by quoting from passages from Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8, evidencing that Jesus is not only the Adamic Son of God, he is the Israel of God. He is the embodiment of the national Son of God. And where Adam was disobedient, Jesus is obedient. Where Israel in the wilderness was disobedient, Jesus is obedient. He is the true Son of God. Being introduced to him now, not in terms in Luke's gospel of his identity with the theocratic people of God, even with Abraham, but being introduced to us, my brethren, being introduced to us as the man in his humanity. This is one who speaks. If you're a human, this is a message for you. I don't think there are any Martians, but if you're a human, this message concerns you, for this is the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. We see him in Luke chapter 4, beginning his public ministry. His first sermon that Luke gives to us is preached in his hometown of Nazareth. There he reads from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is on him. He's come to preach the gospel to the poor, and has now brought about something unprecedented, the year of Jubilee. The people in the Old Covenant were never faithful enough, long enough, for to endure a 50-year period to where they could celebrate the year of Jubilee. It never happened. But now with Jesus, he is announcing the arrival of the year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee. And he declares this text now to be fulfilled by his reading and by his presence. And the people are all, this is great. This is our boy. This is our hometown boy. He's our favorite son. Wow. He speaks really well, doesn't he? As a preacher, I can tell you that's sometimes the thing that people take away. How the preacher preached. When they didn't hear what the preacher was saying. So Jesus gets into what it is he wants them to hear. He wants them to hear, in light of the fact that they then begin to demand a miracle of him, he wants them to understand, hey, we've seen this movie before. You're evidencing extensive unbelief. So he likens the synagogue in Nazareth to two previous occasions when Israel was extensively apostate, unbelieving, while the Lord's grace came to believing Gentiles. Notice verse 25 in Luke chapter 4. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue rejoiced exceeding. No, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill where their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Jesus is referring to Elijah in 1 Kings 17-18, where King Ahab had led the nation into idolatry. And the Lord was disciplining the nation by drought and famine. And no rain came to the land for 3 years. Elijah was not sent to the widows of Israel, but to a widow who was a Gentile in Zarephath, who, as a woman of faith, provided food for Elijah, and the Lord miraculously provided food for her and even raised her dead son from the dead. Then the other instance is in 2 Kings 5, 1-14, the ministry of Elisha concerning Naaman, the Syrian general, a hated military enemy of Israel. And here Naaman, the leper, is healed. Jesus underscores the extensive unbelief of Israel. Notice in verse 26, verse 27, twice, none of them. Even though the Lord sent the people two prophets, people didn't hear. They were unbelieving. Brethren, Jesus is telling them that is the condition that they are in at the point at which the Son of God has been sent to them. You need to understand when you're reading the Gospels and seeing the narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus that he is dealing in the context of an extensively apostate people. But the prophets found faith among some of the Gentiles. And this enraged the people of Nazareth. I mean, they did not have an ambiguous response to this. We can only think that they, like those who heard John the Baptist, had the presumption of their place of privilege. We have Abraham for our father. We have the temple. We have Jerusalem. We have circumcision. And they would have thrown Jesus over a cliff, but somehow, and we can only but surmise the intensity of his personal presence, he turns around and walks through the crowd. Then in John chapter 4, hang in with me, brethren, we're almost across the finish line. Then in John chapter 4, Jesus' ministry in Samaria. We read here that now Jesus leaves a period of initial ministry in Jerusalem and now begins to head toward Galilee of the Gentiles. We are told he must go to Galilee and he must go through Samaria. There you remember he engages a woman at a well, at Jacob's well, and he shows her the extent of her sin. And he moves her beyond her ethnic geographical view of worship, informing her that in the new covenant, worship will be disconnected from ethnicity, Samaritans nor Jews, and from geographic location, Gerizim or Jerusalem, for it will be worship in spirit and truth. This is the worship the Father is seeking. And astonishingly, he discloses his messianic identity to this woman, where he characteristically tells his disciples, don't tell anybody about this. And yet this woman receives this message. She goes back to town. Now this is a woman who had a bit of an obstacle to overcome. She was not a celebrity. Well, she was, but for the wrong reasons. And she overcomes a terrible reputation and disfavor. No doubt socially ostracized. And she breaks through all of those oppositions and she evangelizes her entire town. And they want to see Jesus and invite him to stay for a couple of days, which he does. And at the end, in John chapter 4, we read in verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him and he stayed there for 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, not because of hers, but because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of Samaritans. Oh, sorry. It says the Savior of the world. The world. The Savior of the world to the ends of the earth, to the end of this age. Here is the early earthly ministry, Jesus' public ministry. We see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus, the Messiah, first sent to Israel, but also with a view to seeing salvation go to the ends of the earth. It's there right from the very beginning, right from the point in which he is yet gestating in Mary's womb, the Savior of the world. Brethren, by way of application then, my first is to encourage you to behold your God. Part of my purpose in taking you through this survey of the Bible concerning God's purpose for the nations is that I might help you to be established in the grace of God that has come to you in Jesus Christ. That I might help you to be established in the salvation of the God who was revealed in the Scriptures, whose culminating revelation is in the incarnation of His Son, whose work is the manifestation of His love for sinners in His life, death, resurrection, exaltation, and present reign, and impending return. I want you to see that your salvation is an act of God. Could you let that word just take some weight and set on you for a moment? God. The Creator comes to you as the Savior of fallen sinners, saving you according to His plan, having set His love on you before the foundation of the world, and revealing His character and His ways through the course of the centuries of the history recorded in the Old Testament. The God who rescued Noah, the God who called Abraham, the God who delivered Israel from bondage, the God who promised a son to David who would sit upon His eternal throne. Isaiah 40 verse 9, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Jerusalem, here is your God." I want you to get a sense of the grandeur of God and the astounding grace that has been given to you in Jesus Christ. My friends, God has saved you. God! If God be for us, then who can be against us? The greatness of our salvation is due to the greatness of our Savior. And too many in our day take the misstep of first looking into self before they get a good view of God. Behold your God. He is your salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God who has come to tabernacle in the midst of His people, the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, the exalted priest and king who has bestowed upon us His Spirit and made us members of this promised, eschatologically alive people. A people that the Old Testament saints were waiting for centuries to see. And finally it's come. And it's here. Look at the God who is our God. See the revelation of Himself in redemptive history. All that He has done through the pages of the Old Testament brings the focus of your eye to Jesus, the incarnate, crucified, resurrected, and glorified Christ. He stands before you not against the backdrop of some contemporary cultural fad. He stands before you against the backdrop of the prophesied revelation of the God of the Bible. All that we've seen in this survey, all the Old Testament scenes that have been put before us, all of the various characters that we've seen, all of the events of their narratives and all of the history, all of that has brought us to the New Testament, where there we are confronted with the revelation of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Look at your God. He is the main character of your Bible. Your salvation is about Him. The greatness of your salvation is a derivative of the greatness of your Savior. Get up on a high hill. Don't be afraid. And say, behold your God. Secondly, this morning, our salvation is an eschatological sign. As we have read through the history of the Lord's promised blessings, tracing them from creation to Abraham to Israel, I hope you didn't find it tedious. I hope you found it exhilarating. We heard the songs of the Psalter. We saw the vision of the prophets. And we were reading, having seen our God, about His grace to us. Look at Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, verse 8 to verse 10. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. You getting the impression that the index finger of Scripture is coming out of the page of your Bible and pointing at you? I hope so. Who are you talking about, this Israel, your servant, this chosen Jacob, this seed of Abraham? You, verse 9, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Who are those who have been called, that is, regenerated, taken from the ends of the earth, who are God's true Israel, God's true chosen, the true Jacob, this line of Jacob, God's servant, chosen and accepted in Christ, not rejected? Brethren, our salvation is what the Old Testament believer, what those who heard and read Isaiah, they were looking for us to be saved. To see Gentiles from the remotest parts of the ends of the earth, casting their idols away, and coming into the kingdom and joining themselves by faith to the Lord. Our salvation, my friends, is the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. What a dignity you have. My goodness, what a glorious purpose and dignity you have. What a wonderful identity you have. God, from ages past, working His purposes through all the course of redemptive history, through the coming of Christ and the sending forth of the gospel, has come to you. You caused the men of the Old Testament to marvel and the angels of heaven to wonder. One of the strategies of the evil one is to encourage us to diminish and devalue this glorious gospel. To leave here and immediately get preoccupied with something else. Birds taking it away. Worries and concerns wrapping around, choking. Evil one wants you to think very little of all of this. He wants your biblical religion to be minimized. If it has to exist at all, then let's diminish it. Let's just turn it into a bunch of moralisms. Let's transform it into polite do-goodisms and therapeutic feel-goodisms. All right, well, let's make it a social movement. Let's see if we can't have some influence on our culture. Maybe we can influence the arts. Maybe we can get some political power. Maybe it's a little bit more personal. Maybe we can all have healthy marriages and raise really good kids. Does biblical religion speak to such things? Yeah. Yeah, it does. I don't know about you. I'm thankful. I think it's an indication of spiritual life. But I still experience on occasion, sometimes the scriptures hit me like a sledgehammer. And a text will come out and just, and it stays with me. And one of the passages that has gripped me in recent months is 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we of all people are to be most pitied. If our Christianity doesn't rise higher than my own personal therapeutic sense of myself, higher than my own domestic order, higher than my own cultural artistry and political influence, if that is as far as my Christianity goes, my brethren, it's not Christianity. Christianity is rooted and expressive of our union with the crucified and risen Christ. It has to do with resurrection. It has to do with the life of the age to come. It has to do with the salvation that comes to sinners and forgives them of their sin and justifies them and gives them the blessing of adoption and transforms them through regeneration and sanctification and brings them ultimately through the resurrection to the glory of the age to come. That's our message. Don't be ashamed of it. We have such a purpose. We have such a dignity. We have such a glorious destiny. Our salvation goes beyond what we can presently know, understand, or experience. We're part of an immense and transcendent eternal divine program. Don't let the foolishness and the weakness and the smallness and the measurements of carnality blind you from seeing what is going on. God is here saving sinners to the glory of Christ our risen Lord. We struggle to understand. We don't experience all that is ours, but we have all things in Christ. He is our salvation. Our salvation exceeds anything we'll presently understand, anything we can presently experience. It's going to require a resurrection unto eternal glory for us to continually grow in our knowledge of God and our experience of His greatness. So lift up your heads and see the glory of your God, your Savior. Discern the grandeur of His saving love for you, and don't get bogged down by the passing pressures of this present tribulation. Don't get distracted. Don't let another agenda push itself in and shut your mouth concerning the gospel. We need to be talking about these things. We need to be begging people concerning their eternal destinies. We need to take some sense of the glory and the greatness and the value of what we've been given in this place. And we need to be good stewards of it. And we need to get zealous. We need to get zealous. You need to get zealous. You need to get excited about this. You're coming to, many of us, how much longer are we going to be here? What are we going to do with this news? Get to the mountain and declare, behold, God, salvation, Christ, eternity, forgiveness, forgiveness. Do not fear, I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Amen.